If you would, please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. In your pew Bible, you should find that on page 1029. We have been making our way through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and today we're going to move to a new section of that Sermon on the Mount where we will see Jesus anticipating the questions or assumptions of his hearers, as well as Matthew's readers, and perhaps even you. So please join me now in Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 17 and read through verse 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. This is God's word for us. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Hermeneutics is a big word. It is the branch of knowledge, especially in theology, that deals with interpretation. So put simply, if I ask you, what's your hermeneutic? I'm asking you how you interpret the Bible, or what your principles of interpretation are. And this is something that Jesus is dealing with in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, from chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 48. Now, Jesus has a Jewish audience, and most would agree that Matthew's primary audience is Jewish as well. Now, Jesus has started his ministry here. He has been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's doing miracles. He's delivered the Beatitudes, in which he has outlined the character of kingdom residents. And then in the Salt and Light passage, he has spoken of the function of kingdom residents. But he has not yet spoken of the law and how it applies to the kingdom that he's speaking of. And this is a major issue for a Jewish audience. When Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law," he is in part anticipating the questions or objections his audience will likely have. We see these questions in other parts of the Gospels. They ask him, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Why do you eat with sinners? What is the greatest commandment? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Tell us, Jesus. What is your hermeneutic?" This question is relevant for us as well, and has been debated throughout the history of the church. We recognize that with the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the promised Messiah, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that something is different. There's something new in the way that people relate to God. Our lives and our worship practices are not exactly the same as they were for Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. We have a New Testament. We're recipients of a new covenant, and yet we still have this giant book, and three-quarters of it is Old Testament. So how does the Old Testament, specifically the law, relate to us in light of the completed work of Christ? What is our hermeneutic? How do we know which Old Testament laws we need to obey and which ones we shouldn't? When the Old Testament commands that we not commit murder, we generally agree that this is a law that holds true today. But the Old Testament also commands that if you have a rash, a boil, a burn or an itch, that you need to go see the priest and have him examine it. But Pastor Keene and I don't have office hours for examining skin issues. They don't cover dermatology in seminary these days. And I think we're all probably glad for it. Well, in our text today, we get an introduction to Jesus' teaching on the law and how it applies to disciples living in the kingdom. And then in future messages, we're going to see this hermeneutic applied to specific commands. So as we look at the text today, we'll be answering three questions. They are, first, what is the law? Second, what does it mean that Jesus came to fulfill the law? And third, how do we apply the law in light of Christ? First, what is the law? A theologian and New Testament professor, D.A. Carson, has called these verses that we're looking at today among the most difficult in all the Bible. Well, it's on the surface, it's easy enough for us to see that at least a theme of the kingdom is here in verse 19. The law is present in verse 17 and 18, and Jesus says that not a dot of it is going to pass away. But then as we read on and we come to the book of Acts, we find that the food laws are set aside. The issue of circumcision is taken up in the book of Galatians, and Hebrews tells us that we don't need to continue offering sacrifices. So it looks like these aspects of the law have passed away. So how are we going to reconcile these apparent surface discrepancies? Part of the difficulty comes in the fact that the word law can be used in several different ways in the New Testament, depending on the context. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul runs off a string of quotations from the Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah. Now, these are sections in the Old Testament that are known as the writings and the prophets. But then in verse 19, he concludes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." So in that context, the word law seems to refer to the whole Old Testament. A second use we see in our text today, Jesus says law and prophets. And then in Luke 24, 44, Jesus says that everything that's written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So in this second way, the word law can refer to just a portion of the Old Testament, and very often it's just the five books that are written by Moses from Genesis through Deuteronomy. Now, a third way that we sometimes see it is referring to a different understanding of the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is often dealing with had twisted the law of Moses. When you read David writing in the Psalms, he loves the law of God. He delights in it. But his keeping of the law is rooted in faith and dependence on God. But what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have done is twisted this and severed it from faith and dependence on God and kind of made it like a job description for earning the wages of salvation. This is salvation by works. And it is the worst form of legalism. But there isn't a Greek word for legalism. And so Paul uses the phrase works of the law, or sometimes just law. And you can see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 6:14, as well as Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and 3, verses 2 and 5. So which one of these is Jesus referring to when he says that not a dot is going to pass away? Well, obviously, Jesus is not saying that the Pharisaic twisting of the Mosaic law is going to be forever established. But the other two options of being the whole Old Testament or a portion of the Old Testament seem like they could be valid in this text. Now, one other thing to bring up here in the discussion of what is the law is some categories that have been used for various Old Testament laws. Now, these are not so neatly described in the pages of Scripture themselves, but Christians who have been serious about applying the Word of God have done some detailed study and come up with these helpful categories for us to understand the law. Now, our church here is a Reformed confessional church. This means that we hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Scripture alone is the Word of God and the only infallible rule for faith and life. But as a confessional church, we have adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms as our doctrinal standards. These are not infallible. We can and have amended them. But unlike Scripture, we cannot amend because it is the Word of God. But we do believe these standards to be the best summary of what the Scriptures teach. And in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession, it describes three categories listed for the Old Testament law. They are the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. The moral law reflects God's own moral character and is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And these are said to be binding on all people for all time. The ceremonial laws mainly refer to the sacrificial system, laws of cleanliness, and food laws. The confession describes these as relating to the worship of Israel and pointing to Christ and his work. These are no longer binding on the Christian. And the civil law is essentially the criminal code for Israel as a nation, but also as the particular people of God existing as a nation. And so while there is wisdom in these laws, they're not binding on present-day believers because we do not exist as a nation, but are made up of people from every nation. So sometimes Christians, because we divide things this way, might use phrases such as, well, that's from the law, or that's from the Old Testament, for explaining why they don't follow a particular one, and they tend to be referring to the ceremonial or civil laws. Whether you are aware of these categories or not, this is relevant to our discussion, because whether or not you can define why, we all have the sense that there are some Old Testament laws that we need to follow and some that we don't. I would assume that many of you take great delight in breaking the law of Leviticus 11:9-12, as you enjoy shrimp, crab, and lobster. You don't believe that applies to you. There also seems to be quite a collection of rebels in attendance this morning who have shown complete disregard, along with myself, for Leviticus 19, and you've shaved this morning or marred the edges of your beards. But there are also laws in the Old Testament, including those about disobedient children, that require stoning. And none of us follow these laws. And yet there are Old Testament laws, besides the Ten Commandments, that we believe are binding on us. When Bible-believing Christians face the issue of homosexual practice, some of our arguments are going to come from the Old Testament, very close to those laws about shrimp. When we have issues of arguments against abortion, they're going to be strengthened by Old Testament laws about not sacrificing children to idols. And when skeptics or others who disagree with us turn to us and say, you're picking and choosing which laws you want to follow because I saw you eating crab and you shaved. In those situations, an answer of, that's the Old Testament, simply isn't good enough. We want better answers than that. So all of this makes this passage difficult because Jesus' words don't seem to allow for this neat packaging of just three simple categories of laws. He says he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. And then he says that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away until all is accomplished. The closest English equivalent would be that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the dot of an I to pass from the law. It seems to be that Jesus is saying that all of the Old Testament, all its laws, remain relevant until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished. Now, I'm not in favor of stoning disobedient children, and we need to move on to the second question to understand this. What does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? There's something to that charge about your picking and choosing which law to follow that we need to think about. We have not been granted that right by God to pick and choose. If we claim to be residents or disciples of the kingdom and then say, I'll obey this teaching about murder, but that, not that one about adultery, or this one about theft, but not that one about hatred, you're doing nothing less than denying the authority of Jesus. You're denying his right of rule as king of the kingdom, and we are denying his lordship. We must follow what he says. And he says that he didn't come to abolish or destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, and that none of it will pass away until all is accomplished. To jump right to the point here, what I'm suggesting to you is that all of the Old Testament, including the law, including laws about skin rashes and shellfish and wearing blended fabrics, is relevant to the Christian today. And yet, I'm not simply picking and choosing in my decision to wear socks this morning that are made from blended fabric. So in other words, the fact that Christ's sacrifice brings an end to the binding nature of the sacrificial system does not amount to abolishing the law. It is fulfilling the law. So here's how we can think about this. When you go on a trip and you arrive at your destination, it doesn't abolish the signs or the GPS that got you there. Those things don't self-destruct. But you will look at them differently and apply them differently. If you're on I-95 North in Delaware, there's a sign that says Philadelphia, 42 miles. After you've traveled 42 miles, if Philadelphia is your destination, you don't continue to apply that sign in the same way and drive another 42 miles. You'll end up north of Trenton. If you perpetually apply in the same way, you're not going to get where you want to go. That sign in Delaware isn't Philadelphia, but it's pointing you on the way. And once you see the reality of Philadelphia, you're going to understand that sign in a different light, in light of the progression of your trip and the changing landscapes that got you there. That sign remains relevant for you. And it expands your understanding of its relationship to Newark and Wilmington and Philadelphia. Well, in a similar way here, Christ does not abolish the ceremonial laws, but establishes their enduring relevance and applicability by fulfilling them. Not just the sacrificial laws, but all of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. And he fulfills it. We now understand the whole of the Old Testament in light of the unfolding revelation of God in Christ. Now, we're not going to perform any sacrifices here today for the same reason that you don't drive another 42 miles after you get to Philadelphia. Christ is the destination that the sacrifices are all pointing to. Because we've seen the reality of Christ, we understand that sacrificial system in light of the destination, as well as its relationship to other aspects of the Old Testament, the monarchy or the priesthood. So how does Christ fulfill the Old Testament? Here it is simply. The easiest thing to see is the predictive nature of prophecy fulfilled, such as the place of his birth in Micah 5:2, the crucifixion in Psalm 22, and the suffering servant passages in Isaiah. But Christ also fulfills the law by dying on the cross and satisfying the demands of the law that would be against us who believe on him. He also fulfills it in his obedience to the law. He's born under the law and kept it perfectly. And finally, he fulfills it in us by means of the Holy Spirit. We see this in Romans 8:2-4. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We are able to fulfill the righteousness of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This is God's intention for us as disciples of the kingdom. These are the good works that shine forth from us and bring glory and praise to our Father in heaven. And this is the gospel message. It's an invitation for us all here today. For those who have not yet put their faith in Christ, there's an invitation. But also for those who have already put their faith in Christ, the invitation is for you too. On your own, in your sin, according to your flesh, you fall short of the righteous requirements of the law. But God has done what you could not in sending his Son, born as a man under the law, to die on the cross. And in his death, he bore the wrath of God that was due to us as lawbreakers. If we are in him, our flesh was condemned in him. And in his resurrection, we are raised to new life. Life according to the Spirit that he has poured out on us, and by whose power the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in us. You see, in saving you, Jesus gives you his righteousness. And this is the basis of you being justified or made right with God. But he doesn't stop in giving you his righteousness. He then makes you righteous. Our theological word for this is sanctification. And in due time, those who have believed in him will also be glorified. As our text says, called great in the kingdom of heaven, if we walk according to his commandments and teach others to do the same. And we're ready for our third question. How do we apply the law in light of Christ? Very simply, we adopt Jesus' hermeneutic. In future messages, we will see how this is done in the rest of Matthew chapter 5, but that's a terrible way to end a sermon. So let's give an example. What we're saying in this is that Jesus has fulfilled, not abolished, the Old Testament. Because it's fulfilled, particular laws may not be binding, but they are still relevant. If we take that skin rash law, Jesus fulfilled it. You don't need to come show me after the service. But the continuing relevance of it is in the very fact that you are susceptible to skin rashes. That ought to drive you to the Savior. The root issue with skin rashes is not that you got an infection. The root issue is that you are a fallen creature living in a fallen world, and you are susceptible to corruption. The external corruption of your skin is a sign of and truly a reflection of the internal corruption of your heart. Now, your dermatologist can give you a cream that takes care of that surface corruption, but is powerless against that internal corruption of your heart. You must go to your priest, not your pastor, your high priest, whose once for all sacrifice has dealt with your corrupt hearts. The next time you get an infected hangnail, a sinus infection, a cold, anything along those lines, don't just pray and ask God to make you well again. Do that. But also recognize that as a sign of you being a sinner in a fallen world, subject to corruption and weakness, and a sign that's going to point you to Jesus. Use it as an opportunity to thank Jesus for what he's done in dealing with your sin, giving you his righteousness, and ask him to do it again and make you righteous. In closing, all this talk of the law, Brian, isn't that legalism? Great question. I'm glad you asked. I'm sure that we're going to have the opportunity to deal with this more fully as we get to chapter 6, but briefly here, obedience to the law is not legalism. No parent has ever been out to dinner with their children at a restaurant, and if they behaved well and had great manners, left the restaurant and said, "What a wonderful little legalist you are." Further, love of the law, delight in the law, is not legalism. You could rightly describe Psalm 119 as a love letter about the law. I could write to my wife about how I love her eyes, but David writes to God about how he loves his law. David is not a legalist. He's the man after God's own heart. It is a great mistake to think that Jesus came to abolish the law and teach that all we need is love. That's not Jesus. That's John. Not the Apostle John, but John Lennon. The Apostle John, though, actually does a wonderful job of showing love and law, love and obedience to the law in complete harmony. Listen to what he writes or records from Jesus. If you love me, you will obey my commands. John 14, 15. If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. John 15, 10. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. 1 John 2, 3 and 5. And finally, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John 5, 3. We're not saying that obedience is your way into the kingdom. That would be legalism, and you'd never make it. But it is the way of the kingdom. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is as though you are a steam engine. Love for God and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the fuel that makes you run. The Word of God, the law of God is the tracks we run on. It's on those tracks that you reach your destination and fulfill God, all of God's purposes for you. It's on those tracks that your light shines, bringing glory to your Father in heaven. So we just encourage you to run the rails and let your light shine by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may all glory be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, forever your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. What an amazing grace you have shown to us in giving us your word and your law, that we could know you, and that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, not leaving us to grope about in the darkness. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us to walk in your ways and delight in all of your word, that you would be glorified in us and among the nations. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.